This morning's scripture reading is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. It's 1 Corinthians 13.
We're so glad that you're here. We'd like to take this opportunity to welcome once again those of you who are visiting with us. Invite you to take out your Bibles and follow along in the things that are presented. For if indeed they are true, we have a responsibility to them because they are true, to apply them in our own lives. It's tempting many times when the scriptures are read, such as they have this morning, to simply get up and say, well, that's right, and then sit down. Because this passage is very clear. But we want to put it in its context, make a little comment along the way as we go, as we look at the characteristics of love in this passage. To preface our study, it's noteworthy to understand that the church in Corinth had lots and lots of problems. In almost every chapter, there is a new problem addressed in the book of 1 Corinthians. We note that it was the port city, or a port city, situated on the sea routes going east and west and the land routes going north and south, as we have discussed in our Bible class period on Sunday morning. It was famous for its architecture, for its wealth, for its art, for its athletics, and for its varied schools of philosophy. It was filled with immorality. It was filled with idol worship. We've talked about the city. The patron goddess of the city was Aphrodite. The temple for Aphrodite, of course, was there, and I understand that it housed 1,000 prostitutes dedicated to the worship of that idol. And we look round about us and we say, well, we live in a wicked time. Indeed, I don't believe that we live in a time that was a whole lot different from the time that they lived in. It was just older. But as we think about the environment in which we live, the same kind of problems exist. We mentioned that the church in Corinth was plagued, coming from this kind of atmosphere, this kind of background, this kind of environment, with all kinds of problems. Many of the problems were from without. Many of the problems existed within the ranks of these brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just to introduce some things, we note beginning in verse 10, the writer said, now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same things, and that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Some had told of the various divisions that existed, and Paul relates that in verses 11 and 12 of this chapter. When we come to the second chapter, there were those who were calling in question the authority with which the Apostle Paul spoke, as they compared it with the wisdom of the ancient world. And as we come into the third chapter, Paul renews this subject of the divisions that existed among them. and said in verse 1, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. He had to feed them with milk, he says. Now the interesting thing, I think, about that is we often think of folks who are Christians as being those who are spiritual. That's not necessarily true. Keep in mind, this letter was addressed to Christians. It was addressed to the church in Corinth. And he said, I can't talk to you like spiritual folks. I address you as carnal because their way of thinking was like the world. And beloved, unless our way of thinking changes from the way that the world thinks, we're no better off than they were. Simply because we're baptized believers does not make our thinking different. We have to work on that. It's a challenge to make it what it ought to be. He revisits this subject of the exaltation of men in the fourth chapter. And he said, I want to attribute these things to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, verse 6, that you might learn not to go beyond the things which are written. The standard is not men, but the standard is that which is revealed by God. And then as you come to the fifth chapter, there's the problem of immorality. Right there among them, they're tolerating fornication among themselves. That was so pronounced that even the Gentiles in the city of Corinth did not practice the things that they were tolerating. And then as you begin the sixth chapter, they had civil matters, disputes among themselves, and they're taking each other to the courts of men to try to settle these problems. In the seventh chapter, they had some questions about what constitutes marriage and whether or not one who is married to an unbeliever is in fact married. And the apostle addresses the subject of marriage in great detail in the seventh chapter. And then as you look at the eighth, ninth, and tenth chapters, I want you to think of that as a whole because the writer is addressing what I prefer to call authorized liberties, things that you may do, but you don't have to do. And in that setting, he illustrates it. He says in the ninth chapter and in verse 14, even so did the Lord ordain that they that proclaim the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I write not these things that it may be so done in my case. For it were good for me rather to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. For woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now we note in that that Paul said, God ordained that preachers may be paid. But he said, I'm not going to receive any such thing because I don't want to glory in that which has been given to me. So that's the 8th, 9th, and 10th chapters. He illustrates it further in that context by the subject of eating meats that have been sacrificed to idols. He said, you don't have to eat meat. You can go without eating meat. But if you cause your brother to offend by eating meat because he thinks it's sinful to eat meat that may be perceived to have been used in worship to the idol, then he said, I will forego the eating of meat now on forever. Won't do it. Now, why would you do that? Well, we've answered that question in previous studies because we love our brethren and we don't want them to do something that they believe to be wrong. And that brings us to the 11th chapter, where the writer is addressing the subject of divine order. And then he gets into the subject of proper observance of the Lord's Supper. But more to the fitting of our subject this morning, in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Again, I want you to think of that as a whole. Because the church in Corinth has not only had troubles over these things that we've mentioned, but they're having troubles over the exercising of the spiritual gifts. Can you imagine a congregation in New Testament times that seems to be so greatly bestowed with individuals that are able to perform miracles of various types and kinds, and here they are fighting about what miracle they can perform? Isn't that something? And so the writer addresses them at the latter part of that 12th chapter, and he said, a more excellent way I want to show you. Now that's where we are in the 13th chapter. He said, the more excellent way is this. You need to love each other. Now let me ask you, brethren and friends, wouldn't that solve a lot of problems?
if we manifested the proper attitudes toward each other that we ought to manifest. Well, we're going to talk about that this morning. Now, what we want to note is that this kind of love that this writer is describing is the kind of love that God has for us. When you read, for example, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, what some have called the golden text of the Bible, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." He so loved the world. The word used there for love is the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 13 that they're to have toward each other.
I asked my students in what I called our young married folks class. Some were not married, some were not so young, but that's what we called it. To memorize this chapter so that we would have committed to memory the kind of love that Paul is describing. Now, oftentimes when we think about love, we think about the kind of love that exists between two young people that are about to get married or have just gotten married, and we see that gleam in their eye and we think, well, they're so much in love. And then when something goes awry, we say, well, they just fallen out of love. Let me suggest to you, that is not what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. There's a place for that feeling. But let me suggest to you that just any kind of love that you can fall into, you can just as easily fall out of. These characteristics that Paul is describing in this passage, they are characteristics that can be learned. These characteristics can be defined, and they can be put into practice. And I want to suggest to you that when you learn these characteristics, even in the husband-wife relationship, though that's not the application that the writer is making here, but when you learn those characteristics and apply them in your home, you will find that it will resolve a whole lot of problems. You see, it's not just a feeling. In fact, he begins by saying in chapter 13, verse 1, "If I speak with the tongues of men, of angels, and have not love." Now, what's the context? He's talking about the spiritual gifts. And if you'll back up into the 12th chapter and begin reading in verse 4, you'll note that he identifies what these spiritual gifts were. One of those spiritual gifts was the ability to speak in tongues. That is, to speak a language that they had not studied, that they had not learned. To be able to speak it miraculously. And he said, you know, if I speak with the tongues of men, or if I speak in the language of angels and have not love, he said, it profits me nothing. He said, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, I want you to look carefully at that. I was talking with Arquis Wednesday night because he had some drumsticks. Drumsticks that you use to learn to play the drums. Now, I'm going to just suggest that if that's what you're doing, that from time to time, folks might get a little tired of hearing you practice. But if you're just banging on a drum, no rhythm to it, no music to it, you're just banging on a drum, after a while you get tired of that, don't you? If you're just banging on a cymbal, just making noise, that's all you're doing. Now, the writer says, if you have the ability to speak in these languages and you don't have the right attitude toward your brethren, if you do it without love, that's all you are. You're just making a noise. And then he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And then in verse 3, if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Now here we see the greatest extent of benevolence. If you give everything you've got to help somebody to have food to eat, or if you offer yourself to be burned so that they won't have to suffer consequences for something they've done, and your motive is wrong, it profits you nothing. You see just how the reading of the text, it's not hard.
Now he begins in verse 4 to describe this kind of love that he's talking about. He said, love suffers long. Now you just get that. That's what love does. It suffers long. Well, what does that mean? That means that you're slow to get angry. You're slow to get stirred up about things. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, reading beginning in verse 36. Verse 36, the writer said, for you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. Patience is a virtue. We need to be willing to forbear, endure the wrong, if you please. Because that's how love behaves. Love is not quick to fire. To be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others, Thayer tells us. To be mild, slow in avenging, to be long-suffering, slow to anger, slow to punish. My brother and I, when we were growing up, we had a vast difference, I guess, in our attitudes. My brother was pretty quick to fire. It took me a long time to get fired up. And then when I was fired up, I was angry all over. We're going to talk about that some more in a bit. But this first point, love suffers long. Literally, it is long suffering. You see, the Ephesians needed this lesson too. They needed to learn that being patient with one another, enduring one another, that this was personal in its application. It's not something that they could do as a whole. Each individual needed to learn how to do that. It becomes a state of mind. In 1 Peter chapter 2, was noted in our presence a few moments ago as Joey alluded to this passage. He said concerning Jesus that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, but when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You see patient endurance in the Lord in this passage. In verse 23, it's emphasized. When he suffered, what did he do? Just fire right back. No, that wasn't how he behaved. And he's given to be our example. Here we see the state of mind which can endure trials when troubles come. And of all places, Corinth needed that lesson. They needed to learn to suffer long. Now we have some illustrations on the board from the seven churches of Asia Minor. You can read about that. And they're in your outline. And you'll note that there's sometimes passages in your outline that I want you to take home with you and study. And here we see two churches, the church at Ephesus and the church at Thyatira, that become illustrative of this very point. The second point that Paul makes is love is kind. Now let's just pause right here for a moment and note those two. Love suffers long and is kind. Now wouldn't that go a long way in solving problems? Just those two. Suffers long and is kind. That word simply means somebody that's gentle, tender, affectionate. I talked with a gentleman and his wife some time ago who were having difficulties. And unfortunately, Chris and I, when Terry and I were working together, we'd be called to talk with folks who had troubles. And just to be honest, I'm willing to do that, but I don't like it. But when you turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, there's a very powerful passage, much like the one that we're looking at, that uses this expression, kind. Isn't that something? He said in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Let me ask you, beloved, aren't you glad that God doesn't behave the way that sometimes we do? Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. I mentioned that sometimes you get called to talk with couples that are having difficulty. talked with this gentleman one time, and I asked him, I said, do you ever find yourself in a situation with your wife where a disagreement comes up, and before long the thing begins to escalate, your voices get loud, and before long all you're doing is just yelling and screaming at each other? He said, oh yeah, we do that all the time. Well, now that's not as it should be, is it? I said, did you know that that's exactly what that word clamor means? We don't use that word much, but that's just exactly what it means. And the writer said, you let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing, let that all be put away. You see, you can't go to heaven if you practice those things. But then on the other side of that coin, you be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Love suffers long and is kind. You think that'd go a long way in solving some problems in Corinth where they were divided over the exercising of the spiritual gifts? Oh, you can speak in tongues. Ha ha, I can prophesy, and you can't. And so here we go. Love, he says, envies not. Envy and jealousy, they're related. To envy is to feel uneasiness or discontent because somebody else has this or somebody else has accomplished that. And that was especially true, as you see in the context of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. I can do this and you can't, or you can do that and I can't. I sure wish I could. And so here we go. And we have these attitudes that are displeasing unto the Lord. Now, in Proverbs 14, verse 30, the wisdom writer said, envy is the rottenness of the bones. You see why he said that? Just that one quality. You see what that was doing to the church in Corinth? Love don't behave that way. Love envies not. When Paul is listing the sins of the flesh, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, you'll notice envies is right there in the midst of it. And he said, they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Can't go to heaven if you do that. Peter addressed it. Put away all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speaking. Don't do that. You see, you can't go to heaven as long as you do those things. Love vaunteth not itself. Now that's the reading of the American Standard Translation. That idea of vaunting oneself, we don't talk like that much anymore, do we? But the idea is there. Love doesn't thrust itself forward. It's not of the disposition that I'm so important that when I go to the feast, I deserve the high seats. You see, love doesn't behave that way. Love doesn't parade its superiority before others. You see, here the thought is expressed of boasting. Look at what I have. Now, I've talked with, several. You know, we have abilities sometimes that we are awarded for. And in the world in which we live, you get an award for just about everything. Somebody a while back was talking to me about how that their child got an award for just participating. And their idea was that that made the first place award diminished because everybody got an award. And of course, sometimes that develops an attitude of arrogance. Or thrusting oneself forward. Look at how important I am. Look at what I can do. What a good job I've done. But if you turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 27 and read verse 2, the writer said, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. Now, if there's going to be any bragging done, don't you be the one that does it for yourself. Do you see that? You let somebody else do the bragging. That's not for you. In Romans, the first chapter, and in verse 30, Paul lists that right in the midst of the sins that some were then practicing. And he said, they who practice such things shall or those who practice such things are worthy of death. Well, now that tells you what God thinks about it. You see, but the one who loves another, he's not willing to brag over his own qualities. And Paul said that love is not puffed up.
When I was growing up, my mother would use an expression similar to this about being puffed up like a peacock. You ever seen a peacock? How they push their chest out and they throw those feathers up and they strut around. That's the picture that my mother drew. And when you turn in your Bible, you'll see an expression used in Romans chapter 12 in verse 3 that's very similar to that. He just paints us a picture. He said, "For I say, through the grace that was given me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith." Look at how important I am. My mother had a number of expressions, and I've used one describing this passage. She says, concerning certain folks, "I'd like to buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth." Now that's the picture that Paul's drawing. But what does God think about that? God has said, "Pride and arrogancy do I hate." Again, God said, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." You see, you don't have to read long to find out what God thinks about being puffed up like a peacock. God don't like that. He don't want you to behave that way. Love doesn't behave that way. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Now that's perhaps an expression that we don't use so much anymore. But very pointedly, you're careful about the things that you do. You want folks to think at least honorably of you, that you're an honorable person. Love doesn't behave in any kind of way that would distract from that. You don't want to leave the impression on somebody that you're anything less than honorable. So you be careful about how you behave. You be careful of the language that you use. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying." You don't want folks to think less of you because of the language that you use. You don't want folks to think less of you because of your standard of morality, that you engage in questionable behavior. You don't want folks to think less of you because of your attire. You want folks to think honorably of you. The apostle writing to the young preacher Timothy, as we were talking about in our class this morning, who was preaching in the city of Ephesus, where the Demetrius the silversmith led in such a going on about the worship of Diana and the silver shrines that they made. But writing to Timothy in that preaching environment, he said in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 2, "In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing godliness through good works." Now, the NIV is not my favorite translation, but every once in a while, they've got that just right. The NIV says in this passage that they characterize themselves with behavior of women professing to believe in God. Now, what about you? Does the way that you adorn your body suggest that you believe there is a God and you believe what He says? Or does it suggest to the world in which you live that their standard is yours? You see, there are implications about the way even that you speak or the way that you adorn yourself. Love does not behave itself unseemly. And if you'll note further, love does not seek her own. The proper attitude that God wants us to have is not selfish. Now, there are a number of passages, one that was read once again in our hearing.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24, Paul said, "Let no man seek his own, but each his neighbor's good." In Galatians 6, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law." The passage that was read at the table a moment ago from Philippians chapter 2, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Now let me ask you, beloved, wouldn't that go a long, long way in solving problems among brethren, solving problems in the home, solving parental-child relationship? That'd just go a long way in fixing a lot of things, wouldn't it? Love seeks not her own. And then Paul's compliment to the young preacher Timothy as he writes to those in Philippi, and he said, "I'm going to send Timothy to you. I want you to receive him because," he said, "I have no man like-minded." You see, everybody else seeks their own, but not Timothy. He's going to seek what's best for you, and so I want you to receive him. So many passages indicating that we seek the welfare of others, that we do not seek our own. Love just doesn't behave that way. It's not selfish. Love is not easily provoked. I was talking about my brother a while ago. Bless his heart. Every once in a while, as young folks growing up, we get into it. We make each other mad. Sometimes he got mad mighty easy. Sometimes I guess I did too. But he could get over it right quick. I didn't. Well, now, neither one of those is correct. That's just not the way Christians ought to behave. That's just the way that is. Love is not easily provoked. James addressed that same subject in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, when he said, "You know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Now, look at it carefully. "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Now let me ask you, brethren, specifically those of you who are married. If you've been married for some time, I'm not asking for a show of hands by any means, but I want you to think about this. Men, when you got in trouble, did you get in trouble more when you were angry and said something? That if you were not angry, likelihood of you saying that, you probably wouldn't have said it. Maybe you wouldn't have said it that way. Why? Did you ever say something in anger that you later regretted saying? You said it because you were angry. James identifies that precisely. "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, so you be slow to speak, you be slow to wrath." You see, that's just the way that love behaves. You see what it does if you are not slow to wrath? It creates havoc just like it did in the church in Corinth. Love thinks no evil. Very simply, we try to put the best twist on the conduct of others that we can. Let's not always assume the worst. Sometimes we're prone to do that. I used the illustration a while back. I don't remember where. It might have been here. Of a man that was a preacher, and he had some health issues, and he had to go for a walk about every day. And so he would go in the hot summertime to this particular neighborhood, and he'd park his car under the shade of a tree, and he'd walk up and down that street because it was shady. There was a woman that lived in the house across the street from where the man parked his car, and every morning when she got up, she looked out her front window, and there sat that man's car parked in front of her neighbor's house, and she came to the conclusion that he must be having an affair with my neighbor. Always there, every morning his car parked in front of her house. Well, when the thing began to flame up a bit, he found out what the problem was, and he went to talk with the woman and explained his medical issues and that he was walking for his health. He had no relationship at all with the woman across the street. But he said, "From now on, just to make sure there's not any difficulty, I'll be parking my car in front of your house." Now you think about that, brethren. How does love behave? Do you get up and see somebody doing something, put the very worst construction possibly on it?
call in question their motives, begin to say things and spread rumors. You see, love doesn't behave that way. My mother told my brother and I often, maybe it was because we were brothers, I don't know, but if you can't say anything good, just don't say anything. You young people ever been told that? If you can't say anything good, just keep your mouth shut. Oftentimes, the things that come out of your mouth, well, that's what you've been thinking about. And if you put the worst possible spin on something, that's what you're going to tell about it. You see, love doesn't behave that way. People get hurt that way. Love rejoices not in iniquity. We ought not ever rejoice over the faults of somebody else. In Romans chapter 1, the apostle addresses that beginning in verse 28, and he said, "And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without natural affection, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, who knowing the ordinance of God that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them." You see, here are folks that are doing wrong things. What ought that do to you? Well, it ought to break your heart. There's no joy in seeing folks do bad things. You'll notice in Romans chapter 9, in verses 1, 2, and 3, the apostle continued in that setting, and he said, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ, for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh." It was Paul's desire, as you'll see in the 10th chapter, to convert those who were yet in the Jews' religion, but it broke his heart. It broke his heart when they rejected the gospel. "Caused me great sorrow and unceasing pain." Yes. You think about the sin of King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. How that he had come from the ranks of the humble, and when it was time to go to war with the Philistines, they had to go out into the field and get him where he was plowing. Humble man. But then in the 15th chapter, he was told to go and smite Amalek and destroy everything that they had. And he brought back the best of the Amalekites. And when Samuel met him, he said, "Did you do what God said?" And you know his response. "Yes, I did what God said." And Samuel said, "What then means the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep, which I hear? You didn't do what God said. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice," Samuel told him. And toward the end of that chapter, we know that Samuel mourned over Saul and saw him no more from that day forward. It just broke his heart. Here's a man that started out very humble, but in the end, he was filled with his own selfishness and arrogance. My friend, we ought not to rejoice when somebody else messes up. It's time to weep. You see, that's the way love behaves. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth. The truth.
Now, there's a novel thought, isn't it? Turn in your Bible to 2 John and look at verse 4. In 2 John, reading in verse 4, the writer said, "I rejoice greatly that I found certain of thy children walking in truth, even as we receive commandment from the Father." Could anything give one greater joy than to hear of people walking in the truth? Well, John continued in 3 John, verse 4, and he said, "Greater joy have I none than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Greater joy have I none. I tell you, folks, that's just something we need to think about.
In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. You see, love rejoices in what's right. And that's where we need to focus our attention. Well, let's move on. The writer says, love bears all things. Now, it's important that we see what the writer is saying and what he is not saying. The writer is not saying that love just refuses to see wrong things. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that love beareth all things, that it covers all things. Love covers a multitude of sins. But when, friend? Does it do that by just ignoring it? No. Love bears all things. Sin has to be corrected. But you see, we don't bury the hatchet with the handle up and just keep digging, do we? No. Love bears all things as much as it's possible. I seek resolution to these faults and imperfections in others. When I learn that you have something against me, what does God tell me to do? Come to you and try to resolve that. When you have something, or I have something against you, what does God want me to do? To come to you and let's sit down and resolve that. You see, that's how love behaves. Love bears all things. And then he winds it up by saying, love believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. Well, now those statements are powerful. Our hope is based on what you believe. Abraham believed God. Well, you see, because of that, he took his son up to the mountain and was preparing to offer him as a sacrifice. Because God had said something. I will make of you a great nation. I will give them this land. And in thy seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. Now take your son, your only son, whom thou lovest, upon the mountain that I will show thee, and you there offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham believed God. I don't know that I've come across that passage in studying with people, but what the statement has been made, I don't think I could do that. Well, you see, the point is you're reasoning from an emotional standpoint. You're reasoning from the fact that this is your son, your only son, whom you love. Why, God knew that. But you see, the question is, Abraham, do you believe what I said? That I'll make of you a great nation. So now you go take this son, your heir, and you kill him. Well now, God, how are you going to do that? How are you going to make descendants that are mighty as the sand on the seashore? How can you possibly do that? Abraham never once questioned it. The Bible tells us in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, how Abraham reasoned. He reasoned that God could raise that boy from the dead and still do what he said. Abraham believed what God said. You see, it's not the emotional side of the thing that I'm going to take the life of my son and I'll never see him again. Abraham said, this is what God will do. He can raise him from the dead. And do you believe what God said? To have that kind of hope, love believes all things. Love hopeth all things. You believe what God said. And that will cause you to have the ability to endure all things without complaining. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. You know why? Paul is telling these folks in Corinth, here are the attributes of love. And if you'll cultivate these in your life from day to day with those that you come in contact with, and in particular in this family relationship of the local church, then these problems that you're having of division, taking each other to court, such things, they'll all go away. You see, because love never fails. Never. It never fails. Now, what about you this morning? You see this point? It's not a hard one, is it? We've studied 1 Corinthians 13 in several different settings.
And it still says just exactly the same thing. It never fails. What about you this morning? Is that the kind of love that you have toward God? Is it the kind of love that you have toward your brethren? Is it the kind of love that you have toward your family members? You see, that's the kind of love that God has for you that prompted Him to give His Son. You've listened kindly and patiently to our study. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in this assembly whose heart is moved by the things we're talking about. And we're not talking about just an emotional reaction to a lesson. We're talking about the presentation of facts and your understanding of those facts. You know that's so. And you believe what God said, that Jesus is His Son, who came and lived and died for you because God loves you. Would it be your desire this morning to express your faith in Him? Would you repent of your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ? He has promised that that will move you from a state of being outside of Christ to in Christ, where you can enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that and you're not living right. We've said this multiple times. There's not a soul on the top side of God's green earth that knows that any better than you do. If you're not living right, it's your desire to correct those things and call upon these brethren to pray with you and for you. We'd be happy to do that. Make your request known while we stand and sing this song.